reading tonight is taken from 1 Kings, chapter 17. It's found on page 358 of the Church Bibles. I'm starting to read at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
These few minutes, Heavenly Father, a blessing to everyone in this building tonight. For your glory and for our good, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I guess you're late birds, is it? Or that you like the cool of the evening. I don't know which it is, but welcome again to us here. And turn with me, if you will, to that strange story in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 to 24. Now, I start really with an apology. It's not entirely unknown, as those who are long-term St. Helens people, for me to change the themes and titles at the very last minute, and I'm doing it again. It's a privilege I have, like British Rail, not to go by the timetable. But if I wanted a reason to justify not going through Romans 12, it is that I felt the material of Romans 12, living out the Christian life, was very similar to what Hugh gave us so excellently from Titus, which has the same message about living consistently to the gospel. And I felt that we needed more variety. I think the Bible is like that. It doesn't give us the same kind of food in the same kind of way. It uses every kind of means to teach us the truth about God, poetry and proverbs and stories and teaching and so on. And so I've decided that we should look for these five Sunday nights at some stories. Story time on Sunday night for the next month. One of the benefits of that is that each of them will be complete in itself. I know many of you are coming and going, some off to camps and house parties, some perhaps only here once in the next five Sunday nights. So I hope that each story will give you something to take away that is complete in itself. I've had these stories of Elijah in my file for many years. I preached on them from time to time. But I thought it would do me good, and I hope it will do you good, to go through some of these famous stories again and find out what they really mean. It's possible, of course, to get almost anything out of them that you want, but I want to be as restrained and controlled and accurate as I possibly can be and tell you what I believe they are in the Bible for. Now, before we do that, I'm going to say something preliminary about Bible stories. You know, I have a danger of my introductions lasting the whole talk. And I want to restrain myself. I have to say this to Dr. Jim Packer at EMA. His introductions, he has such an amazing mind that all sorts of things come into his mind to explain what he's going to say. And that takes up the whole hour. And then he asks me if he may have another hour. So I now write to him before he comes and I say, Dr. Packer, or rather Jim, will you please get to your theme within 20 minutes? Only 20 minutes introduction. I'm going to give myself 5 minutes introduction and say something each week about Bible stories. I want to rescue them from the Sunday school. I want to say to you they are of first-rate importance. And what I'm going to say by way of introduction tonight is that they are fact, not fiction. They are true, not tall stories. In this last 70 years, academic theology, as I learnt it at Cambridge, and as I think most people learn it, is frightened of the Bible stories. If one wants to find a good reason for that, it is that people have been frightened that the old stories of the Bible might turn out not to be true because of historical research, archaeology, and so on. And the feeling has been in academic circles that if we discover that these old stories are not true, they're just romances, they're just legends, then the foundation that has been built on these stories, namely the Christian faith, will crumble. So liberal theology, it's quite a sophisticated business, this, and I can't spend much time on it. Liberal theology has tried to hold the faith without the foundation stories. So you've got a building, really, standing on nothing. And therefore, as a result of that, you probably noticed this, perhaps way back at school in Scripture, that there's a general skepticism about the Bible stories. And there is, for example, about these stories of Elijah. So in the best comment, or not the best, but the most famous commentary I read on this story, we're told that probably it wasn't supernatural, but that the neighbors of the widow woman saw her plight when Elijah came over the horizon and all put their little bit into her larder. Well, there's nothing of that in the story. That's a rewriting of the story. And again, the way in which this little boy came back to life was that he was never really dead and that Elijah gave him the kiss of life. Now, if you have been a student of theology, you'll be used to that kind of thing. And some of the motives for it are good, even though it seems a scandalous way of treating the story. It is, in fact, to try to say, well, even the story isn't true, the faith of the church is still true. I mention that because Dr. Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, has been making a nuisance of himself again this last week. If you've been reading the papers, I know many of you have been absorbed in your exams. He's announced something which must give pleasure to many of us, namely his retirement. And, alas, not for another year. And he says vociferously, as he said many times, that anyone who says that I don't believe in the resurrection is a liar. It's very difficult sometimes to find our way around this. What he says is, I do believe in the resurrection, I just don't believe the stories. Now, what happens if you don't believe the stories is you have to redefine the faith. If you challenge a man like that, what do you mean by the resurrection? He would say that Jesus lives, just as you believe that of the Christian dead, that though they have not been resurrected from the grave, they nevertheless live with God. So it is something like that that he believes, and therefore he doesn't believe the story, as he calls it, of the conjuring trick with bones in the empty tomb. But of course the story is very awkward and very definite, isn't it? The story is not just of life after death. The story is of a body that comes out of the tomb, that is resurrected into an entirely new form and means of life. Therefore the creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And Bishop Jenkins is unwilling to say what the Nicene Creed says. And therefore we have to say to him and to all those who are like him, you do not actually believe in the resurrection as the Church has held it for 2,000 years. If you will not believe the awkward story of John chapter 20, then you cannot believe the resurrection as the Church has held it. Now that may seem all rather sophisticated. It isn't really. It is simply saying that the Church's faith is based upon these great stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and if Jesus did not emerge from the tomb, and if he was not resurrected in the flesh, then we no longer have our Christian creed. These stories really matter. They're full of biblical meat and drink. They're fundamental to our understanding of God. We must not leave them in the Sunday school. We mustn't treat them like McDonald's hamburgers that you leave behind when you're sensible and age 21. You know, we mustn't say this is children's food and you can have it in the Sunday school, but it's not for us. And therefore say these old stories of Elijah are something that don't matter very much, and why are you wasting our time with it? Yes, they matter very much indeed. Well, what does it mean? What did you think the story means? Does it mean that if you are hungry on a desert island, that God miraculously will provide food and drink for you? Do you think it means that? Or does it mean that if you have a family and one of your children dies, and you pray earnestly to God that he will raise that child to life again? It's a serious matter, that, isn't it? Does it mean that? Is that its application today? No, its application is to Elijah, and I want to give you three headings today that we're going to follow. What this story teaches is that Elijah was an authentic prophet of God, an authentic man of God, and that has application today. We don't have prophets like Elijah today, but we have preachers of the Word of God, we have servants of God. We just had a conference with 800 or 900 of them at the Central Hall Westminster. Are these men going to be modern Elijahs in the way that God wants them to be? Are they going to be authentic, genuine servants of God? Are they going to make a difference to our country and the Church as Elijah did? These are very important questions, aren't they? Can we find in this story the marks of an authentic man of God, an authentic spokesman for the Word of God, an authentic prophet in the modern sense? For indeed we are called to prophesy in that sense. Well, here are three hallmarks. I'm going to use this in the second talk. I'm going simply to use these as my three headings because I think it makes it plainer. Here are the three hallmarks. Turn over a silver spoon. You see these little hallmarks telling you who made it and when. Well, I'm going to turn the story over and I see three hallmarks of an authentic man of God, even in this initial simple story. First, he was rejected by the official church. Second, he was a man of earnest prayer, whose prayers were heard in heaven. And thirdly, he was a spokesman for the word or message of the true God. Well, these realities will emerge as we go through the story, so let's look at it. First then, the first point is, Elijah was rejected by the official church. Now, one of the things we've learned in our Proclamation Trust conferences for young ministers is that if we've got a tricky Old Testament story, we ought to look into the New Testament to see how the New Testament church interpreted it. And in this case, we have a very clear clue. Sorry, I'm too near to that, aren't I? I'll stand away so it doesn't make that bumping noise. Will you turn over, therefore, keeping a finger in 1 Kings 17, to Luke 4. I think it's rather wonderful to know that Jesus actually knew these stories and used them and understood them rightly, of course, because he's the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to read this great sermon in Nazareth, starting at verse 14 of chapter 4 of Luke. But do you see the little heading above the story in the NIV, which is helpful, I think? Jesus rejected at Nazareth. He went into the synagogue, he preached a marvelous sermon, and at first, verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. So it seemed that he wasn't going to be rejected, but accepted. But he goes on to say to them in verses 23 and 24 that he knows that he will be rejected. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. You're not going to accept me. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Phoenicia. This is actually in the region of Sidon. It's a pagan town near the coast. You see the meaning there? Elijah was rejected and sent to a pagan woman in Phoenicia. I am going to be rejected. I am your Messiah. You're not going to accept my words. You're not going to accept me as a prophet. And I am going to go to the Gentiles. It's the beginning of Luke's great message. And if you come to the Acts studies on Wednesday night, you'll hear exactly the same message. Paul goes to the Jews, the synagogue, over and over again. And the next thing we read in the story, he comes flying out of the window, and he sits down by the side of the road, and he thinks about it, and he says, well, I realize that God is sending me to the Gentiles. They won't receive me. So do you see, coming back to Luke 4, that Jesus uses the story of Elijah going to the widow woman as a sign that God sends his prophets to people who are not in the covenant, not, if you like, church people, because the church people have rejected it. You're going to reject me, so I shall go to the Gentiles. And that happened long, long ago in the history of Israel, when Elijah was rejected by Ahab and all the authorities in Samaria. So where did God send him? To a very unimportant widow on a coastal town in Phoenicia. Now, friends, I just can't tell you how important a principle that is. If you don't read Mark, learn one, you'll have heard that principle over and over again. It is that God very often directs the course of his servants' lives through rejection. We've had Philip Jensen from Australia to our ministers' conferences. He's done us great service. His brother Peter once said to me, his brother Peter is the principal of the Theological College in Sydney, he said to me, if I was to call anybody a prophet, it would be Philip. And I have to say that I agree with that. I remember the first time I heard Philip 15 years ago, I was very annoyed. I couldn't take it at all. And my experience has been repeated in the experience of hundreds of people. When they first hear him, they find his words harsh and uncomfortable. They find him not at all easy of commerce in everyday life, although he's a charming person. He's extremely unpopular in many ways in the church, in his own part of the world, and when he speaks here at first. But those who are wise, who listen to him, realize that he really is speaking God's word to us today, and that what he is saying, we need to hear. The very fact that so constantly he is insulted and rejected is, to me, very significant. It's a sign that God is using him, stirring people up, challenging people's prejudices. In the middle of one of his talks to Anglican clergymen, somebody shouted out from the congregation, the audience, it isn't the first time. Well, sometimes it may be he's not as wise and tactful as he ought to be, but I guess the prophets are often like that too. Some of you will know that Andrew Gemmell, who's worked so well amongst us for a number of years, was rejected by his selection conference. And we felt on the staff here that it was an astonishing thing that a group of people meeting a person just for a weekend could overlook the testimonials of those who've seen Andrew at work over a number of years, have recommended him as worth being a Christian leader. We thought it was amazing that it should be rejected, that he should be rejected and his application overturned. And we told the bishop that, and the bishop was very honest and realistic about it, but said in the end the decision must stand. Well, I guess that what we must say as we look at the Bible picture is that if Andrew goes in one direction and knocks at a door and is rejected, then God may direct his steps in another direction. And that is what has happened. He's joining a church in St. Albans where Peter Seccombe is the minister, and so God has directed his steps that way. All the way through the Bible, you find God doing that. Missionaries who are in China were rejected out of China, and God sends them into Southeast Asia, and they're a blessing to the whole of Malaysia and Java and that part of the world that desperately needed them. And again, God's true prophets are rejected, but what is so sad, rejected by the official church. One of the ways that we know they're true prophets is that people come to believe through them. Now, I'll come back to my story and see how this woman became a believer very quickly. The great prophet comes over the horizon, and it's rather a pitiful little story. She's gathering some sticks to make a little fire, and she's got the last bit of flour and the last bit of oil, and she's going to make a last little bit of cake, and she and her son are going to eat it and then die. They must have been ragged, but there must have just been bones, mustn't they? Near starvation. And Elijah says, I want you to make a cake for me. Verse 13, look at it. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the earth. She went away and said, what a ridiculous thing to say. We're going to have our final meal and that's that. Now she went away and believed his word. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry. It was a terrific test, wasn't it, to believe that promise? But the real sign she became a believer is in verse 24, isn't it? And I'm going to come on to that in a minute. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know, this is the language of the believer, isn't it? Conviction, certainty, knowledge. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. How we wish we heard that today, don't we? People are so confused today, they don't think there is such a thing as truth. They don't think anybody can say, thus saith the Lord. They don't believe that anywhere you can find the truth about God. And this widow woman says in her little home, I now realize that you're God's true spokesman and what you say is true. She's become a believer. So let me summarize my first point. What is the mark of the true prophet in this story? We shall see this on other Sunday nights as we meet. We shall find that this great man, who one day was to stand with Moses and Jesus at the Transfiguration, one of the greatest figures in the whole of biblical history, is putting up in the poorest of lodging houses, in foreign parts, cared for by a widow woman, has nothing. It's not very dignified, is it? And in Samaria, in the capital, well, there are 850 prophets, according to chapter 18, verse 19. Look at them. Bring me the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. She was a goddess, see? We're going back to those days now. We have gods and goddesses. And in Samaria, there was no shortage of room for the prophets. They were put up, no doubt, in very good houses. There was no shortage of cash. They had good salaries. There was no shortage of royal patronage. The clerical outfitters did well. Yes, they had a wonderful time, these 850 prophets. And they lived off the fat of the land, and they were fat and sleek. And the reason for that was that they were false prophets. Oh, I don't like that kind of talk. I like the Sermon on the Mount, says somebody to me. So just flip over to the Sermon on the Mount and look at the Beatitudes with me. I wonder if you've ever noticed the end of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. Here are the peacemakers, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are what? Who are persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 11 underlines it in red ink. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Now, you hesitate, don't you? I hesitate to apply that to anybody, but a number of people, including Helen, Philip's wife, have told me how verse 11 was literally fulfilled in the elections for Archbishop in Sydney when he was standing, because so many of the younger clergy wanted him to stand. All sorts of insults were laid at his door, and all sorts of false things were said about him. Well, by itself it doesn't prove that you're a true prophet, but when these things add up, you begin to say, maybe this is where God is speaking, because it is so unpopular. He was a true prophet of God. Now come back to 1 Kings 17 for my second point. He was a true man of prayer. I wonder what they talked about in the evenings. They didn't have television, so they were very lucky, weren't they? And it must have been a bit awesome to send her son to bed, mustn't it? And to sit down, take her apron off, and to sit down with their little cake of bread and their jar of water. Must have felt quite difficult to make conversation with Elijah. I don't imagine he had much small talk. What do you think they talked about? I'll tell you. I'm making a guess, but I think it's a reasonable guess. They talked about the living God. Do you notice verse 12? She's a pagan woman from Phoenicia, and she starts to say, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." Yes, that's what they've been talking about. They've been talking about a living God. It's a strange phrase. Well, not strange to us, but strange in those days, because, of course, the gods they worshipped were dead gods, idols. You had one in your living room, you know. It was a little wooden thing that you'd had made, and you had it fastened firmly so it wouldn't fall over. And if, while you were dusting, the idol fell over, it couldn't put itself back again. Dead. And Elijah, as they sat there night after night, said, "I want to tell you not about a God like that silly little bit of wood over there that's got broken because you've knocked it over so often. I want to talk to you about a living God." And as he talked to her about a living God, he would say the two things that God says, and the Bible is full of this, I hardly need to tell you, you ought to know it if you've been at St. Helens, that God has two things to offer the world: marvelous promises of life, and terrible warnings about death if we sin against him and rebel. There's always that two sides, isn't there, to God's message. And Elijah, I think, would look very sad when he came to this point, and he would say to the woman, "You know, I wish that God had given me some wonderful promises, that I might go to King Ahab and say, 'The future is bright with promise. I'm telling you what God is going to do with you. He's going to make you a great nation,' like he said to Abraham." He said, "You know, it's very sad, because God has given me a message of warning, warning, warning. God, wherever I go, God judges the people and shows that these warnings are true. It's quite a miserable life, because wherever I go, there's death and destruction." Just imagine having a ministry like that. Thankfully, none of us have to have a ministry quite like that, though we do have to warn people. And it's one of the marks, isn't it, of a true prophet, that he not only tells people the promises of God, but tells them the warnings. I said to the early service this evening, you listen to 10 to 8 or whenever it is, the morning prayer, the 5-minute lift up your hearts, whatever it is, always depresses my heart, but never mind, that's another matter. I challenge you to do that this week. You listen to it for a week. I will guarantee, at least I will give you a McDonald hamburger if I'm wrong. And you won't want it, so you won't come to me for it, but there it is. I will guarantee that you do not hear a warning. I'll guarantee that. You never hear a warning. Always good news. And sometimes it is the right good news, though very rarely. But you'll never hear a painful warning. Night after night, Elijah would look sad and say to this woman, I just wish they'd listened to my warnings, and then I could give them all these marvelous promises. But you know, wherever I go, there's death. Verse 17. Can you look at it? Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. Remember what they've been talking about night after night? The reaction of the woman is exactly what you'd expect. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? I know you had to go to King Ahab and remind him of his sin and bring death and destruction and drought to his animals and his people. But has God sent you to me to show that I am a sinner? Are you going to bring death and destruction here?" It's an agonizing little story, isn't it? Here is this great preacher of repentance, of judgment, and the judgment comes even into this little house where he's lodging. It was agonizing for the mother, who wondered now if God was judging her, but surely it was far more agonizing for Elijah. And I think of all the passages of Elijah, I love this one the most, because it shows him as a very human being. It's almost as though he snatches the child, isn't it, in verse 19? "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on the widow also, where I'm staying, by causing her son? Oh, Lord, what are you doing? Must death follow me everywhere? Have you got to come even into this quiet refuge and bring judgment here? Must you do it? Must this always be the way that you work? Must it always be death and condemnation? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him. I think one of the marks of a true prophet, a true man of God in the Bible, is not only that they speak to men, and in the end men do listen, but that they speak to God and that God listens. Verse 22 is absolutely grand, isn't it? The Lord heard his cry. You're going to be doing Acts 6, I think, on Wednesday, and Justin is bound to say that from Acts 6, because the apostle said we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of word and prayer. The ministry of word is speaking to men about God. The ministry of prayer is speaking to God about men. If you want to be God's prophet, if you want to speak to men about God, then you have got to learn to speak to God about men so that he hears you. How short we are of leaders like that in the church today, aren't we? Don't hear very much about intercessory prayer. First, he was rejected by the official church. Secondly, he was a man of prayer whose prayers God answered. And thirdly, the third hallmark of a prophet is that Elijah was a spokesman for the true God. Look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know. Now I want you to make a contrast between verse 18 and verse 24. I want you to see the remarkable balance here. See, in verse 18, she's not quite sure. Her son has died. That could be natural. Actually, I believe it was natural. I don't think there's anything supernatural in this. After all, children do die. It's very sad, but they do, and that's what happened in this story. I don't think it was God's judgment at all. But because she'd been hearing of a God who warns and judges, she thought it might be God. She wasn't sure. We feel sometimes the same today, don't we? When tragedy comes, we say, is God judging us? And often these are just part and parcel of living in a fallen, sinful, sad, dying world. You can't be sure, can you? Except the New Testament is very clear that God doesn't normally use sickness and death as a sign of judgment on individuals. And I don't think it was here. So if from going from life to death is ambiguous, now turn it the other way around. Going from death to life, is that ambiguous? Well, of course it isn't. Because there's no man that can bring a dead child to life. Only God can do that. And what had she been hearing about night after night? She'd been hearing about the living God, the Creator, the God who restores and renews and makes from death that which is living. That's the story of the Bible. So when you see this precious child is brought down from that upper room and handed to his mother back again, she can't believe it. And yet it's an echo of what she's been hearing night after night. There is a God who brings people from death to life, who resurrects. And that's why she says in verse 24, Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. I want you to meditate on that. How are people to know that we are servants of God and that what we say is truth? They don't today, do they, in these syncretistic and pluralistic times? Well, the only answer is that we speak on behalf of the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is that that gives credibility to the church's message. I think in a secondary sense, too, if we are true prophets of God and true servants of God and true men of God and we speak his word, there will be people coming from spiritual death to life all the time. There was an Indian church leader in the early service. He came to talk to me afterwards and to find out about the Church of England. He was obviously fairly skeptical about us. He was telling me about the church in South India, which was a great experiment some 30 years ago. He said at their recent assembly, they had a prayer that addressed God as the Father of Jesus and Shiva and the various Indian names for gods. I was horrified, I have to say. He said it didn't pass the assembly, it was rejected, but the prayer was used. If you've got a heart for India and for the church in India and for the church in South India, that will shake you to the core. It shook me just now. One thing I'll be quite sure, if the church of South India, which has been which has been a light in a dark place, if it is going to go that way and talk syncretistically about God and confuse the true God with idols, then there will be no resurrections, there will be no life from the death, there will be no evangelism, there will be no church growth. The thing will die. What are the liberals doing in the Church of England, he said to me. Well, I said, you can be fairly certain that the liberals are not preaching from pulpits because they haven't anything to say, so they go to committees. So he nodded sagely. Yeah, I think that's right. If you don't know anything about the true God, if you don't know about his power to raise from the dead, if you haven't got the word of the Lord on your mouth, then obviously you won't want to lead a church. You won't want to be a shepherd of the flock, because you'll have nothing really to say, and there will be no life in your ministry. So what are the three marks of Elijah? I think they have relevance today. I think they do apply to us. Indeed, they make me pray that God will raise up laborers like Elijah from our own congregation, from other congregations in London. I thank God that so many have gone out from here to serve in many ways on the mission field and here. And what are the marks of being a man or woman on whom God has put his hand? Well, the first one is a sad one. You may well be rejected by the official church. Elijah was, and so was Jesus. The second is you'll learn to pray so that God listens. And the third is that you will be a spokesman for the true God so that people hearing you will say, ah, that's the truth at last. Life from the dead. Thank you for these wonderful Old Testament stories, Heavenly Father, written for our learning and our comfort. Write them on our hearts Sunday by Sunday night. May we apply them in a contemporary and powerful way, and give us a hunger and thirst after that kind of Christian ministry, for Christ's sake. Amen.